Doubt, fear, locked doors, these are the marks of the disciples after the resurrection, who are hiding behind those locked doors for fear of the Jews. Then Jesus enters the room. And in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31, which we're covering today, we are made witnesses to the risen Christ as he brings peace to his fearful disciples. Now Thomas, racked with unbelief, demands proof of Jesus' identity. And in love, Jesus grants his request, after which God blesses Thomas with a faith that proclaims, "My Lord and my God." Thomas believes after he encounters Jesus in the flesh. But as Jesus points out, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Advent and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, December 18th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and we're so grateful for their support. Their mission, of course, is to translate and distribute key Lutheran resources and Christian materials like Luther's Small Catechism and Bible storybooks and so many others into languages and countries around the world. That way, new believers and church leaders and everyone in between have the tools they need to grow in faith. Visit lhfmissions.org to learn about how you can help share these life-changing books with people, not only around the globe, but also just down the block. And they're happy to provide these free of charge to those who are in outreach ministries. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. They're bringing the Lutheran teaching to every tribe and tongue and nation. So we're grateful for their work. And as we get into our topic today, remember that if you have any questions or comments, concerns, complaints, qualms, compliments, however you want to put it, any thoughts inspired by today's discussion, I want you to be a part of the conversation. Email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. If you want me to share your comment on the air, I'll do my best. If you don't, just let me know. I can reply privately too. But I always respond to everybody who writes me. That is, unless, of course, it hangs around in my outbox like one letter did for a few weeks. I just ended up sending that the other day. But I do get around to it. Pardon me. So yeah, I'm also struggling with a little bit of cold today, but hopefully our guest will do most of the heavy lifting. And that guest is the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. Now, he's the pastor at Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. He doesn't really need an introduction anymore. He's been on, oh my goodness, a dozen times just on this show alone. Happy to have him back for John chapter 20. Good morning, Pastor Herkamp. Welcome back to the program.
A blessed good morning to you as well and to all our listeners as we are now into the second great Antiphon day, looking forward to Christmas.
Oh, yes. It's, you know, Christmas is going to be here before we know it. And of course, you know, I think, what is it? Oh, well, yeah, on Christmas Eve, so I think that's Monday, we'll be actually wrapping up Thy Strong Word for the rest of the year. It'll be the 12 days of Christmas programming on KFUO. We'll return the day after Epiphany, but of course, that doesn't mean I'm any less busy. In fact, it's just the opposite. We're going to be more busy when it comes, but how do you rate Christmas? Now, that's sort of a weird question to ask a pastor, I assume, but, you know, we have these wonderful feasts and festivals. We have Christmas and Easter. Holy Week, of course, the Triduum, the sort of the Good Friday and Holy Saturday and Easter Sunday and Monday, Thursday, throw that in there too, of course. You know, we have all of these wonderful festivals. Where do you rank Christmas? I actually like the most Holy Week. I know it's kind of like saying pick your favorite child, but what do you think?
Well, I don't look at it as picking one or the other per se, but I look at specific services during like Holy Week. I really enjoy Maundy Thursday as we strip the altar and the other events that we'll be participating in during Holy Week. This year, we have the opportunity to have a service on the Stations of the Cross during that week. So I look forward to that. But with Christmas Eve, we have a very nicely done lessons and carol service that I always look forward to. It kind of is based off of how King's College Cambridge does things with as many readings as they have and that kind of stuff. So I really look forward to that just because of all the extra hymns that we get to sing that night. And then, of course, Christmas Eve midnight is a favorite of mine, and more so just because of the fact that it's a candlelight service, and those opportunities are fewer and farther between. So I don't have a particular, it's just more my, my preference is probably, I would say it's probably number two. Number one would be, the Easter Vigil service. And then, and Christmas Midnight. And then, probably the second service of Easter Sunday, so on and so forth like that. So
yeah, kind of like food.
Yeah, I have more services. Yeah.
I was going to say, it's all nourishing. God works through all of it. But yeah, every now and then you're like, that's just a little something extra. And I agree with you wholeheartedly. By the way, yeah, you got to love the Anglicans. One thing they can do is write some hymns and give us some beautiful liturgies. And we've rightly adopted a lot out of their tradition, and they ours, and we all share, of course. But I do. I love the lessons and carols. I do that too on Christmas Eve, and for similar reasons, because much to sometimes the chagrin of people in my congregation, I like Advent to focus just a little bit more on the end, when Christ returns in his second Advent. I tend to lean in that direction just a little bit more because, you know, Christmas is not under-celebrated. But then what happens is you don't get a ton of Christmas hymns, and the 12 days of Christmas go by pretty fast. So you're absolutely right. You kind of pack them all in on Christmas Eve.
But
I do. I like that too. What else? Oh, yeah, that's just, I was just curious. You know, a lot of great services going on, lots of different traditions around. One thing I have learned is that sometimes people think that, like, the way that their congregation has done it forever is the way every congregation has done it. And sometimes that's true. Like, a lot of churches have lessons and carols. But, you know, it's neat to see the ways in which Christianity, you know, through time and tradition, comes up with these new ways to proclaim God's word. And I think every now and then that's not a bad thing at all. I think it's great. So, yeah, awesome. Well, I don't want to belabor the issue because we have a lot to talk about today when it comes to Jesus being resurrected from the dead. And this is, of course, following everything that we saw going on with the Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And we're really in the middle of this chapter. So we're going to do that by picking up right with verse 19. But before we do that, as always, I'd like to start with a word of prayer, and I'd like to invite you to lead us in that prayer.
Let us pray. O Adonai and ruler of the house of Israel, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and gave him the law on Sinai, come with an outstretched arm and redeem us. Allow us, O Lord, this day as we dive into John chapter 20, to see your Son, Jesus Christ, as the crucified and risen Lord, who has indeed purchased and won us for you, that we might be reconciled to you for life everlasting. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, I tell you what, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go back just a little bit because I want to set it in the context. So even though I'm only going to be reading new verses of 19 through 23, I'm going to step back. Let's see here. Just to maybe 14, kind of in the middle of Mary's interaction with Jesus. Here we go. Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned around and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers, say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Okay, now the very next thing is Thomas popping up, you know, being a, Thomas is brought up, rather, not having been there during this occasion, but we'll get into that. So, yeah, that same day that she goes and says, I have seen the Lord, brother, it seems like the response is the disciples go and they lock themselves away. What an interesting response if we understand this a little bit chronologically, although that's a little tough with John sometimes. But what an odd response. How do you understand it?
Well, I've preached this a couple of times on this, on the idea that the disciples hearing those words are afraid at the possibility of running into Jesus. Now, they say it's for the fear of the Jews, which is true. There were certainly many people in the Gospel of John previously who were afraid of speaking about Jesus in earshot of the Jews. And also, here are Jesus' disciples who witnessed what just happened to their leader. And if that's what happens to the head, and Jesus has already made it clear that they are his body, well, if this is what happened to the head, well, this is what's going to happen to his body. So they're also afraid that this same fate may come upon them pretty fast. So I've heard different ideas about that. A little later in the gospel itself, we have the situation where Peter is going to see Jesus or know Jesus is on the beach, on the shore, when they're out fishing. And it seems like he jumps into the water, even though the boat is going to this shore itself. Why does he do that? We don't know. But it seems that this is a question I can't wait to ask the disciples. Hey, why did you guys lock yourselves in the room? And why did John say for fear of the Jews? What's this fear? Is it really about the Jews? Or is it something more? But here it says for the fear of the Jews. So I'm assuming, and I think primarily just say that the disciples are afraid of the possibility that the Jews are still hunting for them too. Because if Mary Magdalene says, I've seen the Lord and the body is missing from the tomb, well, those people earlier who wanted the guards set at the tomb, according to the Synoptic Gospels and the like, well, now they have the story. They've stolen the body. Now, where is the body of Jesus, and where are his disciples at? So I think they might be, hiding for all of those reasons.
That makes a lot of sense, especially when you, as you pointed out, consider the fact that they rarely stop with just the head guy. They're going to go after everybody that was causing problems out of either just vindictiveness or pragmatism, right? Like, we don't want this to stir up again. Who's the lieutenant that's going to take over after he's gone? If we make their leader a martyr, then they're going to be even more passionate, which then will cause even more trouble. So I think they had a good reason to expect that the Jews would continue to at least persecute them, if not try to get them to endure the same fate as Jesus. Go ahead, please.
No, I was just going to say in our last time together, I was with you for the man born blind, right? Mm-hmm. And his parents were afraid to actually speak to the Pharisees because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue and losing their livelihood that way. So something to just think about. You have that same type of same phrase for fear of the Jews there as you have here. So nothing more than that. Just an interesting connection.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I mean, and this idea of being afraid of the fact that his body is missing. So less that like they're afraid of running into Jesus, although if you don't quite get that Jesus was going to rise, then I mean, we do understand that when they are going to interact with Jesus, he has to calm them down. So that is kind of a scary thing if you think about it. But on the other hand, and again, it's always tempting to go into the synoptics to pull in a bunch of things that John didn't, you know, feel that was necessary to tell us in his way of describing the events. But I can't help but bringing up just a little bit that we can't assume that Mary Magdalene's pronouncement to the Lord about the Lord was received or authoritative in any way, because unfortunately we know from the other writings of the scriptures that they pretty much thought the women were just kind of wives' tales, that sort of thing. Like, it was very possible that the body was missing. Oh, but, you know, these ladies, they're just kind of coming up with things in their head to kind of make it make sense. So I don't know that they necessarily would have even respected that witness, which is fascinating in and of itself, but not really. This text doesn't really lend us to discuss that too much. But yeah, so that's possible. They are afraid of all kinds of things. This is a really scary time, and they just don't know what's going on. And so he comes and he stands among them and he says, "Peace be with you." And they were behind locked doors. That's kind of amazing in and of itself, of course. And I don't know that we know the mechanics, but, you know, Jesus just appears and he shows him his corporal body, which is really important. But then it says they were glad.
Yes. Indeed. Yeah, well, and that's the thing.
Corporeal body. Yeah. I just realized I missaid that. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, well, I think it's this situation where they... it's interesting. We don't have this in this text from John, but most of your synoptic gospels, and we, you know, the tradition is that they are back in the room that they celebrated the Last Supper in. At least that's what I've been led to hold to in my own thought. And here he is, the very men who betrayed him. Jesus shows up and says, "Peace be with you." But only when he shows them the marks of his hands and his side are they glad, because they know him to be the crucified one, the one who has procured this peace which he speaks. The warfare is ended. There is no more there is no more guilt to be placed upon these men in front of him. He has forgiven them, and these marks are the evidence of that. And they don't go away.
That was brought up in our Bible study today. That I have here at my church, we're going through the pastoral epistles, but, you know, we got a little bit on the topic of the end of time and being resurrected, and, you know, the questions are always asked, you know, what kind of body will we have? How old will I be? And, you know, this conversation wasn't quite that, but it did lend itself to talk a little bit. In fact, one of the parishioners themselves brought it up that, yeah, Jesus retained the marks in his hands and his side. And, you know, so why does he retain those? Is that indicative of somehow what our glorified bodies will be, you know, scars and all? Or is it special to Jesus for this kind of thing, to be able to a witness to the truth of who he is? And of course, those marks are very much witnesses to the glory of God and his work for us. So, yeah, I think that those absolutely are what is convincing them that this is absolutely Jesus. And we do that kind of stuff today, you know, teeth record, dental records, and identifying people by tattoos and stuff like that. So, you know, it's not unheard of for that to be convincing, but especially in this case, they knew this guy had been killed. Now, they didn't witness that, though. I wonder if that came into play at all. I mean, certainly they knew that Jesus had died, though.
Well, no one escapes from John was there. Yeah, well, John was there. He was on the... John was there. So that's why he can... And even Peter can go out and say, you know, in Acts, right, whom you crucified. So he knows, right. Like, and these people that he's preaching to then are likely eyewitnesses of that event, being the pilgrim Jews, right? And the Passover having been also a pilgrimage festival. So many of these people there, let's just say 2 years later, are some of the same people who were there for that Passover for Christ's crucifixion. It is quite interesting, but John was there to witness his death, you know, because he does bear witness to these things, right? That the blood and the water come out of his side. He even makes that perfectly clear that he is bearing witness to this. He does not lie, for instance.
Well, sure. No, and we know he doesn't. We know he doesn't. Of course, Mary Magdalene doesn't either, and they don't necessarily believe her. And then we're going to hear, Thomas doesn't believe either. So, I mean, I think it's still possible that there is unbelief. Well, not only possible, it's testified to here. So I'm just always trying to think, like, get into the minds of the disciples, because, you know, if you hear that the guy you know, or at least has been attested to you with good authority, has been crucified, you did see him arrested, you know that people don't generally just escape those situations, and you also know Jesus, that he's not going to try to escape from such a situation. So, yeah, there's certainly probably very little doubt that he is dead. But we're going to find a lot of doubt that he's alive. And that is certainly something that they're going to be struggling with. And I think people are going to struggle with from that point until now and until Christ returns. So, you know, is something that I think as Christians, we shouldn't just gloss over that a guy was raised himself from the dead. We're so accustomed to it. We've been given faith in it that it just makes sense. But I think we need to remember that to those who don't have faith, this is a deal breaker, even today.
Well, this is the stumbling block, right? Dead men don't rise, right? And this is part of the stumbling block that is the gospel, that in Christ's resurrection, you know, he dies, as Paul says, forgiving us our sins, but he is raised for our justification. Had he not been raised, there is no justification. Ergo, we wouldn't be redeemed and have everlasting life. So we can't have one without the other. This is part of that stumbling block, or the stumbling block, the fact that a man was raised from the dead and we know him as Jesus Christ, the very Son of God.
They're glad to see him, but then Jesus doubles down with peace. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. A familiar, you know, instruction from Jesus, really. But then he breathed the Holy Spirit on them. Or he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So, how do we reconcile that with Pentecost? Is this just sort of a foretaste of what's to come? Is it the beginning? I mean, we do know the Spirit comes again and again, but how do we understand it?
Well, it's a great question. I would just encourage you to, if our readers are reading different gospels at once, or reading Acts and John or whatever, I would make the case that John collapses everything onto the cross, because there, even when Christ is on his cross, he gives up his Spirit, right? And which is an interesting way to put it, because the synoptics say it differently. But John has him giving up his Spirit. Then here he breathes literally on his 12 or his 11, because Thomas is not, well, actually 10, because Judas is already dead. And Thomas is not there. And he speaks to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathes upon them. And so I would make sure, to have this in your mind, that John collapses everything to the cross. So the events 50 days later at Pentecost, or the glorification of Jesus, that is in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, everything has its origin in the cross. And so you can make the argument that the cross begins these other things. Does that make sense? So Pentecost has its origin in the cross, in him giving up his Spirit. Here he is 3 days later, giving his Spirit, breathing upon these 10 men. And then the Spirit is given again 50 days later, so on and so forth, for the greater church.
Yeah, and I think that really does fit in, and hopefully people are able to appreciate that, because if we get a little bit narrowly focused on this idea that the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, which is true, we do tend to forget that the coming of the Holy Spirit, or the interactivity of God, the Holy Spirit, with humans, with history, even in this plan of salvation, isn't limited to that one moment, or it's not as though, you know, the Son of God didn't exist prior to Jesus's incarnation, or that the Holy Spirit didn't exist prior to Pentecost. You know, we see the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. John has already told us that Jesus, as the Son of God, was present at the creation. So the Holy Spirit and the Son of God, and of course God the Father, being one God, you know, interacts throughout the Scriptures. So yeah, we see the Holy Spirit descending like as in the manner of a dove onto Jesus. We hear the Father speaking to Jesus for the crowds. We see the Spirit whisking Jesus off into the desert to be tempted. And as you said, we see Jesus giving up his spirit, dying on the cross. But then he has to do that, as he said, so that they can send the Comforter. And now here he is, sort of once again telling them, almost like an object lesson, but I think maybe much greater than that. He's really showing them that this is the way. This is what's coming next. And it will come in a much more dramatic way later. But then this receiving the Holy Spirit immediately precedes, once again, we've also heard this, the bestowal of what we call the office of the keys. We see this in Matthew a couple times. So talk to us about this, you know, forgiving the sins or withholding forgiveness. But don't do it yet. We're going to do that when we come back from our break. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will keep on talking about John chapter 20. We'll wrap this chapter up when we return after these messages. See you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is a frequent contributor to the show, always nice to have him on, the Reverend Jacob Herkamp. He's the pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. That's where he's at. So I tell you what, we're going to head right back into the text. All right. And in doing so, I left you off with a lead-in to the office of the keys. Receive the Holy Spirit, and then we have a familiar instruction Jesus is giving them about forgiving sins and withholding forgiveness. So what's up with that?
All right. So our listeners are probably well-versed in the story of the man who was lame, whom his friends carried him over to the house and carried him up onto the roof and then lowered him down, right? And then Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And everybody, the scribes in particular, are very upset with that, right? Because only God can forgive sins, right? Well, since Jesus is God in the flesh, ergo true God and true man, he can do these things. And now, that Christ has died and risen, and he gives effectively, this is the ordination of these disciples, and no longer will they just be disciples, but they are now apostles. They are being apostled as the Father has apostled me, Jesus, even so I am now sending you. It's not the same word, that's pimpo there. I am sending you. Pimpo is the Greek word for Jesus sending his disciples out to be his apostles. But now he gives them this authority because he has given him or given them the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit is now given to them. And now the job of forgiving sins is actually given to men. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness of any from any, it is withheld. And so Luther in the small catechism, just simply when the question is asked, what is the office of the keys? It is the that special authority which Christ has given to his church on earth to forgive the sins of repentant sinners, but to withhold forgiveness from the unrepentant as long as they do not repent. And this is the proof text. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness of any, it is withheld. So Jesus hands this authority off to men to do, because he did this also in the flesh, forgiving sins, and now being his ambassadors, his spokespeople with his word, we are given that duty to forgive the sins of those who repent of them.
So often when we teach the office of the keys, right? So essentially that phrase comes from this concept that Jesus is giving them the keys to heaven, to open heaven's doors to those who are repentant of their sins, and to close off heaven or retain or withhold forgiveness for those who are not repentant. And I think a lot of people, especially those who weren't raised Lutheran or those who are in the process of being raised Lutheran, they have a hard time kind of getting their mind around, wait a minute, humans can just sort of lock up heaven for other humans? I mean, that sounds like something the Pope would claim for himself. Well, yeah, because of this, but I guess our departure is that this is given to the church, exercised publicly, you know, by those who have the office of holy ministry, as you've been pointing out. So I want to add in before we just move on is that, you know, we have to understand the difference between power and authority. You know, God has the power to forgive sins, not people. But we exercise the authority that God has given us to forgive sins really whenever we do. Like if you're a mother to her child, if you're sisters, if you're a brother to his other brother or sons to fathers or vice versa, when Christians sin against one another, we are to repent and give forgiveness. And that's it's wrapped up in this whole concept. If someone is not repentant, then, you know, it's kind of Oprah-ism, in my opinion, to say, well, you forgive them anyway because it's, you know, it's really forgiveness is just about yourself. No, forgiveness is about reconciliation. I'm not saying hold grudges, and there's certainly minor sins that would be best probably just to overlook, especially if they're not intentional. But there's plenty of times when, no, you shouldn't just say, well, we'll just agree to disagree. Sometimes reconciliation is important. So when it comes to the church, as you so rightly pointed out, you know, these men are now forgiving sins and withholding forgiveness, but they don't have the power to decide who is forgiven and who isn't. They have to only operate under the authority that Jesus has given them. So he's told us, right? It's not that, you know, whoever you don't like, you can forgive, you don't have to forgive. It's and not maybe not necessarily here, it's not played out here, but elsewhere, like in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, if someone is unrepentant, you have to withhold forgiveness. So you don't have the power to decide. You just have the authority to exercise what God has told you to do. So if it's your best friend in the whole world, it doesn't matter. The caveat, the litmus test, so to speak, is are they repentant? And vice versa, you could just not can't stand this person that's coming to you. And yet if they're coming in repentance, yeah, it's not yours to go and then say, well, I'm going to look into this. No, you forgive them. And that's the role of the pastor, but it's really the role of the church too. What do you think?
Well, yeah, it goes right into the lesson of Peter and his brother. Lord, how many times do I forgive my brother? Up to seven times, right? What does Jesus then say? No, I don't, not seven times, but 70 times seven, right? You forgive them as many times as they come to you in repentance and ask for forgiveness. I really like how we have individual confession and absolution. The first statement of the person who's coming to confess their sins you know, it's God's will to forgive sin, right? This entire point, the entire point of Jesus coming into the world, becoming flesh and blood for us, is to forgive sins. He has to come in the flesh to be the perfect sacrifice for sin so that forgiveness be given. And so here is that statement. Pastor, please hear my confession and pronounce forgiveness in order to fulfill God's will. It's God's will to forgive sins. This is everything that Jesus is speaking here is in accordance with the will of his Father. So that you and I and all the church, all who believe in Christ Jesus and call upon him for salvation, will have forgiveness of sins. That is God's will. For those who do not repent, they do not believe. That's the litmus test. Even if they did hear absolution, who's to say that they actually believe it, right? So if we hear those words and the like, it doesn't mean that people will necessarily believe it. But we do offer forgiveness to those who come to us speaking that they repent, that they are truly sorry for the sins that they have committed against us or against the Lord, as being a called or an ordained servant of Christ, called to a public place to proclaim that forgiveness, right, as a pastor. I mean, this is also why it's important it's nice to have that service of comp line in there where it's the mutual consolation of the brethren taking place, where it's not the pastor who is actually announcing forgiveness there, but it's back and forth confession, right? So it's not just the pastor can only forgive sins, but literally the members of the church, all the church, this is given to the church. Us pastors are called to do it publicly by the congregation to which we're called. But this is a key, if you will, given to the church, so that we might have clear consciences, that our sins be forgiven for the sake of Christ Jesus, who died and rose and still bears those marks for us.
So as we look at this too, I think it's also extremely helpful for us to understand that, you know, this is something given to the whole church, and our Roman Catholic friends historically have taken passages like this to suggest, well, now you see this is exclusively for these men who are the apostles, and thereby it can only be passed down through the apostles. So everybody who succeeds the apostles and they've laid hands on and passed it down, they call it apostolic succession, then those are the ones who are rightfully then called priests. And so then I guess there's an exercise that people can trace their ordination all the way back to the apostles, and frankly, I even find that a little dubious. But regardless, this is not speaking anything like that. As you rightly and repeatedly pointed out, this is about God's will for the whole church, God's will for everybody, for us to live reconciled to one another. And when we sin against one another, forgiving and receiving back into fellowship each other. So, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Anything else about that before we move on to unbelieving Thomas?
I wanted to just make a quick point about the fact that Jesus is the one who sends the Spirit here. Franz Pieper makes a big point about this as John 20:22 being another proof text to go back to the Filioque in the Nicene Creed, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And here it is exactly. Jesus is breathing on his disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. There is no other act happening there. Jesus is the one from whom the Holy Spirit is given.
Very important point. And I'll throw one more in too. You also notice that he doesn't elevate any of them over the other. So we also have sort of this equality among them. So while in good order, we certainly have different vocations in the church, bishops and pastors, overseers, deacons, that sort of thing, or district presidents, and the way we use sort of the American language in our context. But the point is, those things are good, right, and salutary, but it also forms the basis for why we as Lutherans rightly confess that, you know, a pastor is a pastor is a pastor. And so we might have different roles, but pastors are all sort of co-equal in that role. And then furthermore, take it a step further, a Christian is a Christian is a Christian, right? So pastors don't have any sort of sense of supererogation. That is, they don't do such special works that they're in a different class from lay people. They just have a different vocation. So I think there's a lot from what we don't see in this text. And what I mean is, you don't want to necessarily make doctrine based on absent things, but there are so many church bodies, but even historically, the church has made a lot of doctrine based on things that really just aren't here. So I think that's also worth bringing up.
Indeed.
All right, let's move on then to chapter 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." All right, that's just two verses, but I have to stop for just a second. I don't think people really kind of get, maybe, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe you have a different way to understand it, but I see him being very ardently, obstinately passionate about his unbelief here. Because this word place, if I understand it correctly, it is to place, to put something there, but it really does carry this idea like a you put a bit into the mouth of a horse. It's like being shoved in. So I really see him basically doubling, tripling down in the same sentence. I'll have to actually sort of thrust my finger into the mark of his nails, or shove my hand into his side. Unless I can do that, I'm going to never believe. This isn't just doubting Thomas. This is unbelieving Thomas.
I would agree. But the one thing I will just remind our listeners, it is Thomas who is ready to go to Jerusalem and die with him earlier in the Gospel of John. So keep that in mind. Not to say that he is unbelieving, or, you know, one, like a saint can have both belief and unbelief. Remember the father who is praying to Christ, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," right? Concerning his son who is in need of being cleansed from a demon.
I think you, Thomas, I think you and I will depart a little bit on that, though, because I think "I will never believe" is very much a, you know, he's ready to go and die for Jesus while Jesus is alive. But now he hasn't just been told by the gossiping women, so to speak. He has been told by the women and now by all the other disciples. And he's still basically saying, "I'm refusing to listen to you." He's refusing to listen to the church. And so while we should celebrate, and rightly so, Thomas's response to Jesus who gives him faith, I believe we're going to find even Jesus chastising him because he's required this in order to believe. So yes,
he's a good Missourian.
Sure. Right, what's that?
Yeah, he's a good Missourian. He's part
That's
of the
right,
show
the show me state. Yeah, yeah. So, you know, I'm not condemning Thomas to hell in this moment. Of course not. Why would I? I know that he's going to believe, but I don't know. I actually think, and that's okay, people can disagree, but I actually think we soften it too much with the doubting Thomas. No, I think he's unbelieving. I think this is the final straw. He's come back. Now they're telling all these stories. He should have been. Remember, the other guys were joyful as soon as they saw, you know, Jesus in the flesh. So they're not a whole lot different than Thomas in terms of needing that sort of visual. But Thomas is definitely being made a spectacle of here. Now, on the side, though, because this is an opinion that one could get of Thomas, which I have, or even if it's just a little bit more of a he's struggling and doubting, which is okay, that's fine. Either one of those positions or the fact that the disciples were hiding behind locked doors, frankly, none of that looks good on the disciples of Jesus, which in a way attests to the veracity. That is, this is true because who would write such things about themselves? So I think it's not a slam dunk, but for those who might doubt, it's like, why include this text if you're just sort of making something up? You wouldn't. This really shows the vulnerability of all the disciples.
Yeah, and I had a note here from a previous time of study, I just put down, you know, with these verses, hey, it kind of sounds like Gideon from the book of Judges asking for a sign to accompany what's going on, the fleece, for instance. He just, so you might say that I'm softening the blow, but I don't think for Thomas in particular, I think there's a, you know, that strong desire to actually see with his own eyes. And of course, that's what he demands, right? I'm never going to believe unless I see it. But I think you, like our hearers, our people want these types of things too, right? And that's what Jesus goes to later. Like, yeah, you, we're going to get into it, but you're going to see, you see these things now and believe. Well, blessed, but blessed more so are those who have not seen and yet believe, right? Greater are they for hearing, only hearing the word and believing. And there is that strong desire for us. I think, you know, we're tempted to want to see all these things ourselves, right? Rather than living by faith. But if we were to see these things, we really wouldn't be living by faith, now would we?
Right, absolutely. Yeah, in both Gideon and in Thomas here, their doubts kind of reveal that human desire for certainty, you know, in the face of what is a divine mystery. So this is why God condescends to us. He gives us bread and wine through which to bring us his body and blood in ways we can't understand. He uses simple water. It doesn't have to be special. It just has to be water in order to rend us from the jaws and the claws of Satan and bring him into his kingdom. And yet as we're looking, it's a little cute baby crying a little bit as we're putting water on him. So, you know, we get these sort of symbols, and I don't want to use that, you know, in the sense that this is symbolic, but they're symbols that are attached to God's word that through which God does real, amazing, but also mysterious and hidden divine things. So I was certainly not like saying that Thomas or Gideon, for that matter, are bad Christians or believers because of their doubt. I think Thomas is a little bit more stronger even than Gideon here because of his I will never believe. I don't see him saying, oh, I really want to see it so I can believe. I really think it's a doubling and tripling down. Nope, I will never believe unless I can do this thing, which I'm pretty sure is going to be impossible. You know, it's not even I would love to see him too so that I could believe because I'm struggling with doubt. It's a unless I see in his hands, but also thrust my fingers into the marks and his side, yeah, forget it. But you know what? Our discussion is moot because of what happens next. Let's move on to verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." So Jesus doesn't say quit doubting. He says stop disbelieving. And he actually doesn't say blessed more are those who have not seen yet believe. He says blessed are those. So undoubtedly, Thomas, as I said in the intro, is blessed by God with this faith that proclaims this wonderful confession by which we all should emulate. And in fact, he gets credit for being the first of the disciples to call Jesus his Lord and God. I think the major lesson here is that in the midst of unbelief, that is, his faith was completely shattered. Perhaps it was based on the wrong thing, or maybe this is evidence that, you know, it's not this once saved, always saved that some people say. Once he was confronted with the death of his Savior, something he never thought he could ever, ever, ever reconcile, I'm going to have to thrust my finger into his wounds, Jesus's word brings him around. And yeah, so anyway, that's my position anyway. I'd love to hear your take.
No, I think you're right. And the reason I say more blessed is just because he just says to Jesus or to Thomas, Jesus speaks to Thomas, you know, saying, you've seen and now believe. Blessed, he doesn't use the term blessed to describe Thomas. So I wasn't trying to imply that that's what the words are there, but just blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. So there is that little deal there. But I
do you
I
see that as a chastisement? I'm sorry, do you see that as a chastisement of him?
Yeah, you see, even though you've heard, like how often in scripture and how often do you say to your parishioners, you know, or I've heard from a pulpit, faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. And right. Go back into the entire story of scripture, right? When the people see their salvation, when they witness their salvation, especially in the Old Testament, those generations who saw their salvation in the Exodus events, they die in the wilderness. They only a handful of people literally see their salvation happen in Egypt, come through the Red Sea, and live to tell the tale. Right? They do not make it out of the wilderness alive because they do not believe. They have seen their salvation. They have seen it happen in front of them, yet they do not believe that the Lord God is providing all that they actually need. Right? They are looking around for other things, unfortunately. So I will, you know, this is a chastisement, in my opinion, of Thomas here. You see, hey, good job. I'm glad you see, and now you believe. Right, thanks be to God. That's an anomaly, right?
And the anomaly part. I want to highlight that from you because you are hitting the nail on the head because, you know, now it sounds like I'm picking on Thomas. Well, that's only because John does, right? Thomas is the focus of this whole section. But if we do take a step back, the disciples were afraid. They had themselves locked behind doors. By the way, they're still locked behind doors, but we'll probably skip over that today. So they're locked behind doors. They come. Jesus says peace. But as you rightly pointed out earlier, they don't really rejoice until they see themselves. So while Jesus has the right to chastise Thomas, the disciples absolutely would not. They couldn't say, oh, Thomas, you should just be more faithful. Faith comes from hearing and you have to have blind faith or something like that, because they didn't. So I don't think Thomas is any worse off than any of the other disciples. So don't take that from what I've been saying. But I really do think that we're trying to emphasize that, you know, doubt isn't just sort of like, well, you know, I'm just not sure about Jesus. I don't think it leaves room. But yes, we struggle with doubt, but we struggle with it. I don't think Thomas was struggling at this point. Now, hey, you guys can disagree at home, and that's fine too. But then the last thing I want to make sure we get across, though, is that blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. I agree with the guests that this is a chastisement of Thomas and pretty much everybody else in the room that's listening. But isn't it also comfort for us? Because how many of us would say, gosh, if I would have just been there, if I could have been Thomas, if I could have been the disciples, if I could have been John or Mary Magdalene, then I would just never have any doubts at all. And yet, you know, these people encountered Jesus for years of their life, and they still have these kind of struggles. So I think Jesus is also speaking to us across time and space and saying, listen, you know, the opportunity for you guys, anybody, to see me in order to believe is rapidly running out. So we're going to say blessed, which that's a tough word anyway, but just sort of, you know, they're in a more favorable position, those who, and again, I don't want to add words to Jesus, but like those who will not be able to see and yet will believe. And so how do we believe? Because of Christ. So yeah, I was just saying, I have like six other different tangents I could go, but I'm not going to, out of respect for
time. And what you just said, literally, like, why, like, how does one have faith? Oh, John literally tells you in the next couple of verses. It's a good segue into why he's written what he's written.
It's
blessed are you who can't see and yet believe. Well, here's how you have this faith.
Perfect. Let me grab these other two verses. I didn't mean to interject, but let's grab these two verses as we wrap up our time. So, what our guest is talking about is the very next verses are, now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So that's another reason why I lean a little bit harder on the belief and unbelief as opposed to doubt, because while doubt is certainly nice and it puts the best construct on it, I really do think that inspired by the Holy Spirit, John is making the point that you just made, that these guys had this unique position to see Jesus, but that's why we're recording these things for you, so that you can encounter Jesus yourself, witness him through these powerful words of God, and that you also might believe. Anyway, last 60 seconds, it's all yours, brother. I'm sorry to take so much time.
No, this is absolutely beautiful. And the one thing that I was going to say about the whole Thomas episode is thanks be to God for some of those brothers of Thomas who literally did the same thing earlier in the gospel. You have a great inclusio here. They probably had to come and say, come and see. You know, we're at the very beginning of the gospel when Jesus is being made known to the world by John the Baptist. Those disciples see Jesus, and Nathaniel, for instance, is completely against this idea that Jesus is the one that Moses had put forward. And they say, come and see. And so Thomas comes. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God, too. Yeah, we're so thankful for Thomas, all the disciples. I'm thankful for you, brother, my guest, the Reverend Jacob Herkamp, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Noblesville, Indiana. We're right up against the end of the show, so I got to let you go. And everybody else at home, thanks, folks. We'll see you tomorrow.
Have a blessed and merry Christmas.
You too, brother, as we wrap up John 21.